Hey everybody, it's good to be back. My name is Chris, one of the pastors at Crossroads. I was out last week officiating a wedding. We have had three weddings at Crossroads weddings in the last 2 weeks. Jam and Tila Watkins, Josh and Sierra Bonner, and Zach and Amy Walton. Can we let them know how stoked we are for their marriages? And I'm currently doing premarital counseling with another, so it's an exciting summer. And furthermore, on Easter, we launched a new location down in Fairmont at 1919 Nicky Street, Crossroads Fairmont. There's a small handful of faithful, older, godly ladies have been keeping the doors of a small Baptist church open without a pastor. And so they approached us about adopting them as a church and gifting to us the building and beginning a new location, a new legacy, a new future. About 800 hours of labor was put in to prep that by us, about 60 different people. And Crossroads Fairmont then launched. It's rolling on Sunday evenings at 5 o'clock. And what, what we experienced, what took place there was a birth. A baby was born down in Fairmont, of Crossroads Fairmont. And that's a good thing. That is a beautiful thing. That's what we have aimed for and prayed for and longed for. That's what God has called even Abram from the beginning, is fruitful, multiply, make disciples, fill the earth with the glory of God. And so we want to see new churches started all throughout this good state. And so we have, in a sense, given birth, and that's a beautiful thing. And if you're a mother, you also know that is a traumatic experience that wreaks havoc on your body. And so we have given birth, praise God for that. And now the body, in a sense, will take some time to heal and to rest up and to be restored. And so I think that's a fitting metaphor. I think that's a biblical metaphor. We sent about 30 people out from Morgantown down to Fairmont. And so all of our teams, tech team, Crossroads Kids, the bands, all got tapped in some sense. And so if you're a parent or you're on a team and you wonder, man, why has nursery been off and on? Today it's on for both gatherings. Or if you're on a team and you're asking, well, why is it that perhaps I used to serve once every 4 weeks, now I'm serving once every 2 weeks or instead of three? Know this, it's a time of healing. This is a season of healing. As new people fold in throughout the summer here in Morgantown and connect, begin putting their gifts to work. Serving Jesus Church. And so we've sent out a new location, and now it's a time and a season, not long-term, but a season of restoration and of healing. So thank you for stepping up and recognize that season that we are in. I think that's a helpful narrative to see. We've had seven people begin training in the last 2 weeks to serve Crossroads Kids. That's awesome. Thank you. 2 weeks, seven people signed up. And throughout the summer is when students leave, people are traveling. So that's that faithfulness and that new life is thrilling to see. And so let's thank them for that personally. And then also with three gatherings and new locations, just to let you know, it takes about 32 people to serve our kids and parents in a way that is healthy and effective. And so those seven are being trained this month. And then I'd encourage you to join them as well on that team if you're not yet serving the kids. And if you're new, welcome to Crossroads. Our question is, what's your gift? Graphics design, accounting, photography, whatever it might be. I would love to equip you to get to work building Jesus Church here in this city and seeking the good of the city in whatever particular gifting or way that God has gifted you. And so just grab a black Get Involved card from the Bible in front of you or from the table in the back, and you can fill that out and drop it in the black box in the back. There is an army of men and women who put in hours each week to serve and to lead and to build Jesus Church at Crossroads in Morgantown and in Fairmont. It's a whole community. It's a whole body with every single part functioning so that the whole was built up and added to and impact in number and in strength. And so it's a miracle, quite truly. It's encouraging. It's phenomenal. And I would like to encourage you to say thanks to someone serving today, maybe on the tech team, maybe in the kids' men, maybe in welcome. And I'd encourage you to get involved if you're not yet. Love our volunteers. Love the people that make up and serve Crossroads. Now, here's the thing about a new location and giving birth to a new baby. Sometimes babies come with extra expense you didn't anticipate. True story? True. Ha, well, the Fairmont location came with three air conditioners that were on the fritz and decided that it would be great and hilarious and sanctifying for us all if they conspired against us and two of them died in the last month. That's fantastic, huh? At the beginning of the heat of dead heat of summer. So pointing that out, found out this week that replacement for those two to keep the room cool would be right around $13,000, which is a big hit. It's a big facility. And that kept us up a couple nights this week. But before I could even show up here to share that with you, as I have this morning, I've got to share this with you as well. I got a call on Tuesday evening, call from the Upper Ohio Valley Baptist Association. And they say this, hey, we love seeing what God is up to and what he is doing through Crossroads in Morgantown and in Fairmont. And we'd like to send you a check for $10,000 for this new location. That's... You can't make this up. They had no idea. Is that awesome? We should be really excited about this morning. $10,000, just grace, grace, grace. This whole thing 6 years ago and has been grace. And so we're going to get the AC work going. We still need about $3,000. So if you're able to give and make some or all that happen, you can do so today. And just put that in the line item black box in the back. But Crossroads, God is faithful. Jesus is building his church. And I'm so thrilled to get to teach you the Bible today. And so I guess I should pray and do that. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you for your hilarious kindness, for your grace, for your provision. Lord, thank you even for the words of this song that we got to sing. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And our hearts are divided and seeking life and hope in a myriad of diverse places and locations that are empty wells that do not satisfy. And so God, I pray by the power of your Spirit, and by the word of God that is proclaimed this morning, you would give us a wholeheartedness. You would unite our hearts to fear your name, to enjoy you, to see you, and to see the work of Christ in our place. Those of us who are sinners, who have fallen, who are far from you, that you have, rather than coming to condemn, come and lived in our place and died in our place, to raise and give us life and hope and a relationship with you and a future with you. God, I pray your word would cultivate in us a faith in you. Your Holy Spirit would come and turn our hearts to you. For anyone that walks in this morning that doesn't yet know you, God, I pray your Spirit would come and open their eyes to see the beauty and the grace and the life that is in Christ, that they would experience a new life in you by your grace, through your faith, by your word this morning, even as we look at Abraham's life. And so, God, we thank you as well for those who have fought and who have given their lives to secure our freedom as a people on this day. We remember them and we give thanks for them, and most assuredly giving thanks for your son, Jesus, who is in every way purchased for us a freedom that is eternal and has redeemed us from slavery to Satan and sin and death and hell and the grave, and it was given to us life and freedom in him and with you. And so it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Genesis chapter 18. If you got a Bible, you can turn there. We'll pick up in verse 16, and I will kind of set the stage as you go there. Last week, Abraham and Sarah learned a legacy of laughter, the hilarious provision and the kindness of God. And this week, while waiting for a promised son, there is a detour through sin and judgment for 2 weeks. And so before we even jump in there, I'll tell you this. Every Bible verse is written in a particular context, in a historical setting, in a historical location, and for a particular reason that God was and is today teaching us, his people. And so Genesis records events that happened in real time, real places, real people, spanning roughly 2,000 years between the years 4,000 BC and 1,806 BC. And so these events occurred in real time, and they were written down, they were recorded later by a man named Moses, a prophet inspired by God and handed down to the nation of Israel roughly 450 years later. 1,446 BC, for those keeping score. At this time, the children of Abraham, the people of Israel, whom God promised all the way back at this point, they had grown from just a handful. We haven't even yet met Abram's child of the promise, they have grown from that one son to a great number of people. And there were people who were taken into slavery by an evil Pharaoh in Egypt for 430 years of slave labor. They cried out to God, and Jude tells us Jesus redeemed his people from slavery and into freedom and into a journey into the land of promise. And so when the first five books of your Bible were recorded, including Genesis, it was at the place and time where the people of God had been redeemed from Egypt, and they were finally heading into the land of promise. And when they get there, what they'll find is it is filled with peoples that don't worship the God of the Bible. So you need to know when this was written and why, because here's a people redeemed by God, called out from the nations, moving into a new land, and it's there they're going to be surrounded by a culture that doesn't love God, that doesn't worship the God of the Bible, that doesn't know God. And so the question before them as a people is, who are we as a redeemed people of God? Identity. Identity. Will their identity as the people of God be lost among this diverse people? Furthermore, how do we live as a people among others who don't know God, love God, or follow the God of the Bible? And as a response, God breathed Genesis. God breathed Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Torah, the first five books of your Bible, through Moses and concluded by Joshua to answer these very questions. And so Genesis is a book of identity. It is revealing to God's people his uniqueness, who their God is, his glory, his character, over and against the false gods of the culture around them, over and against the misconceptions, even in their own minds and their own hearts. And so guys, this is why I'm teaching you Genesis. This is why I love this book, is we are a people 6 years in, called out of Morgantown and Fairmont, redeemed by Jesus, but a people who nonetheless live in the midst of a city that doesn't yet love Jesus or listen to Jesus or know Jesus. And so we gather weekly to open the Bible and to learn who Jesus is and who we are and how we are to live as a result of who Jesus is. And among a culture and a city that doesn't worship Jesus, a city and a culture confused about gender and sexuality and spirituality and work and rest and alcohol and all of these things. And so we come to the Word of God, just like the people of God who are moving into the land of promise. The two threats were, number one, syncretism, which is merely that the culture around them would inform their decision-making and their understanding of God would be shifted into an idolatry rather than true knowledge of God who's revealed himself. The second threat is sectarianism. So synchronism is lining up with those around in their thoughts and beliefs about God rather than hearing from God. The other is sectarianism, which is where we would pull away utterly from the people around us in our city, and that they would never know the God of the Bible. We would never love them. We would never serve them. We would never bless them. We would never invite them to Jesus. Instead, the calling of God is to look to the Bible first, the revelation of God, to see who he is, what he has said, and then examine and engage the culture with discernment and with the desire to see the city meet Jesus, to see the city transformed by Jesus. That's why we love the Bible, and that's why we're learning a legacy with Abraham in particular in Genesis. And so today, God will reveal something about himself to Abraham that up to this point, no other religion has ever had the capacity to display or the mind to fathom. And I need you to try to put yourself there where he is to experience this, because some of you perhaps are new Christians and that's easy for you to do. You say, I just started walking with God. I don't know much about any of this. Others of you perhaps have grown up around the Bible or in the church. And so sometimes you tend to look at scripture as very flat with no shape and no progression, just very familiar. But Abram, for him, the word of God was not bland. It wasn't flat. It was very nuanced. Abraham had not at this point ever read the New Testament, the prophets, any of the rest of scripture. And scripture itself was composed over time as God came and revealed himself. And so there's significance to each part of scripture. Every word of God is revealing something about himself in a brand new, never before heard of, never before thought of revelation. Not merely the men or women speculating about who God might be, but God himself speaking to reveal who he is and who they are. So I'll give you two examples of this so far in Genesis. First, in the land of promise they're entering into, the Canaanites worshipped the sun, and they worshipped the moon, and they worshipped the stars as gods to whom they would offer sacrifices, sometimes even their own children, hoping to inspire the kindness of good seasons and good harvests. But right before they head into this new land where they may be influenced by this, God gives them Genesis. And the very first verse in your Bible, Genesis 1:1, addresses this head on. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God, the covenant God who entered relationship with them, is the creator God of the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars. They all give their light in a joyful response to the word of God. So we don't worship the creation, the stars, the sun, the moon. We worship God, the creator. We don't read horoscopes and astrology. We read our Bible and theology that define for us who we are. Second, in Genesis 6, we find about 1,500 years after our first parents, Adam and Eve, had turned away from God and sinned, the culture had, as a result, snowballed over the 1,500 years in depravity. And so in chapter 6, verse 6, we read, every thought of mankind was continually evil all the time. Try to even fathom that. And in Genesis 6:6, what God reveals to us is it says that he was grieved by our sin. He was grieved. Like a father, God's heart was grieved. This is not what we would expect. All the false gods of Canaan are vindictive and capricious and volatile. All the gods who have been created of religion are just like us. They get hacked off, they get angry, they're volatile, they lash out. The God of the Bible is not a cold, harsh judge with a clipboard waiting for anyone to make a mistake. But what we see in Genesis 6:6 is he's also a father who loves. He not only judges sin, but he is also personally grieved by our sin in his heart. Genesis shows us and is revealing to us the uniqueness, the beauty, the character of the one true God who is unlike anything we could fathom or create, but the one God who exists. And today, God reveals the answer to this one question. We've seen God as the creator. We've seen he's a father who grieves when his people go astray. And today, he answers this one question. Is God just? Is God just? And it's such a large question. It's such a nuanced question. There's no way that we could fully explore all the caveats. But there is one simple conclusion revealed through this story. Is God just? There's much injustice in the world. There was then, there is now. From nations and from people and from kings, we never get justice perfectly right. Just as people, we never get it. Have you ever been penalized for someone else's crime? Have you ever suffered from something someone else did wrong? One kid cheated, and then the whole class had to retake the test. Bummer, I didn't do anything wrong. This guy did something wrong, we're all penalized. One guy hijacks an airplane, we're all taking our shoes off at the airport now. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, I'm still searching your bag, right? Or let's say on a larger level, a guy from a nation commits a crime against another nation. Other nation responds by dropping a bomb on his city. Question is, how many innocents have been killed in the midst of chasing the bad guys, in the midst of pursuing justice? The point is, perfect equity in justice is difficult to mitigate. It is difficult, rather, to mete out. It's difficult to execute. And so nowhere is the justice of God called into question more than when there's talk about judgment. The response of God to evil, whether it's the flood or what we'll see soon, Sodom and Gomorrah, or God's wrath in hell forever. It's a difficult doctrine, something people push against. We don't like, we wonder, is God just? Is God just one more unjust power, a couple notches up on the pole of authority, just like what we've experienced? When God judges sin and sinners, do good people get caught up as collateral damage? Or specifically, does God judge good and innocent people for the sins of bad and unrighteous people? That's the question that we'll get after today. Or is he perfect in all of his ways? Is God righteous in all of his judgment? That's the question. Abram asks it. He wonders it today. And the groundbreaking answer, spoiler alert, of Genesis 18, the one thing to take away from this passage is God will never judge good people for the sins of bad people. you boil it down to its nutshell, the one shocking revelation of God and his justice is God will never judge good people for the sins of bad people. In bringing judgment to unrighteous people, God never misses his mark. He never gets the wrong address. He won't wipe out the righteous with the unrighteous. So three sections here, verse 16 through 19, God commands Abraham to do righteousness and justice. Verse 20 through 21, God's going to give an example of unrighteousness and injustice. Then verse 22 through 33, Abraham will intercede or stand in the way of or pray for the unrighteous and the unjust. So here we go, Genesis 18, 16. It says, then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to see them on their way. So three men had come and they had promised Abraham and his wife Sarah she would have a son in the next year. And there was laughter of disbelief, and there was the laughter of God in bringing it to pass. And so now they head towards Sodom. This is the land where Abraham's nephew Lot had decided to settle outside the land of promise. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham himself shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's the heart of God. For I have chosen him. God says, I'm going to reveal to Abraham all of my plans because I have chosen him. Not because Abraham manipulated me, not because Abraham prayed the right prayer, not because Abraham was righteous. We first discovered Abraham back in chapter 12 as a godless, idol-worshipping, pagan, regular old Joe, just doing whatever the heck he wanted, not pursuing God, not chasing God, but God chose Abram. God pursued Abram to give him grace, to give him faith, to give him a future and a legacy with him. That's stunning. That's awe-inspiring. That's amazing. That is the grace of God. Not the work of man, not Abram's response, but bad people whom a good God chooses to pursue and love. Likewise, God has chosen a people for himself, his church, and he has chosen his people. He has shown his people, rather, his work on the cross, where at the cross, God himself suffered and died for the sake of unrighteous and unjust people, that he might give them grace and make them righteous and make them just by his own hand, by his own work. Likewise, God has made promises to his church. He's promised to build his church such that the gates of hell won't stand against them. He's promised to return to bring justice to his enemies and salvation to his people. And likewise, God has not hidden what he is about to do, but he's instead made his person and his work and his plan of redemption abundantly clear from Scripture. That is why we love the Bible at Crossroads. That's why Christians have always loved the Bible. Because it's not first about us. It's not a guidebook for your life. It's not firstly a map on where you should go. It's firstly a revelation of who your God is, of his nature, his character, his glory. It's about God and his work in creation, his work in redemption to save those of us who are sinners, you and I, by his thrilling plan to live in our place and to die for our sin and to raise for our salvation through faith in Jesus, not by our work, not by our labor, but by God's. It's all about God. And it's been made known to us that we might come to know God, to love God, to worship God, to be welcomed into the future that God is bringing. And so nobody meets Jesus without the Bible, because it is in the Bible that God has made himself known, revealed himself to us. And that's why we teach straight through books of the Bible. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we love the Bible. Furthermore, the grace of God is free to us because Jesus himself picked up our tab. Jesus paid the debt of our sin and our unrighteousness that he might give to us life. That's the glorious heart of the gospel. The redemption of God is solely God's own work. This is counter-religion. All the religions of men say if you work hard enough, you can achieve the approval of God. You can earn the favor of God. You can be spiritual and manipulate the spiritual realm into responding in karmic blessings. And the reality of the gospel is not that if you labor hard enough, God will respond in goodness, but that God is already good and that we are bad, and yet God willingly, freely chooses to pursue those who are sinners and abundantly give grace and life and hope and pardon through his own work and through his own son. It's the best news in the universe. It is the good news of the gospel. And in this, we can be forgiven, we can be loved by God, you can be welcomed by God. And the good news of the gospel is you couldn't do that, but Jesus did. And so it's solely by grace, and it's given by faith in Jesus. And this grace and redemption of God is not an end in itself. It's not for you alone. It doesn't stop with you, but it's intended for a purpose. It's going somewhere. Let me show you. God says, I have chosen him that, so there's a reason here. I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Abraham is to instruct his kids and his household in the way of God by doing righteousness and justice. So 3 points. The calling of Abraham is about more than Abraham. It's about a legacy. It's about more than a person. It's about a people. It's about the nations. God calls Abraham. God speaks his word to Abraham and then sends him to teach his children and his household all that God has revealed to him through his word. And through this, the end goal is his household will become a great nation that keeps the way of God. And that nation will then teach the world righteousness and justice. And they'll stream into the nation to worship God, to follow God, to be blessed by God. God doesn't call Abraham for Abraham, but God calls Abraham so the one true God would be made known throughout the whole world and his glory would cover the earth. So his word, his righteousness, his justice would be known, and in this, all the nations will be blessed. That's the end game. Wherever God is known, loved, and obeyed, humanity is blessed. Humanity is blessed. And so from the beginning, God made our first parents, Adam and Eve. He blessed them by his own word, and he calls them to be fruitful and to multiply, fill the earth with joyful worshipers of God. But instead of knowing, loving, and obeying God, Adam sinned, Adam disobeyed, Adam hid from God. And in this, he continued to multiply and fill the earth, but he did so not with a culture that honored God and brought blessing, but with a depraved culture that brought death and corruption. And so here, as it were, God begins again in Abraham, calls him out, redeems him, and then gives him grace, makes him righteous through faith, and then says, bless the nations by the instruction of your children and household in the way of the Lord. 2,000 years later, Jesus comes into the world to live in our place, to die in our place, and after he dies for our sin, he raises for our life and our righteousness, and he tells his disciples whom have followed him. He gives them this charge. It's called the Great Commission. He's in Matthew 28. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so you have this group of 12 2,000 years ago that spread out and has multiplied greatly across the face of the earth to 2.5 billion worshipers of Jesus today in our world. And so from the beginning, the aim is that people meet Jesus, that people are redeemed by Jesus, that people are directed and trained and discipled up into knowing God and following God. And that this has been God's calling from the beginning, Adam and Eve. It's been made possible by Jesus' coming and is now given as the mission of the church. Global picture, that's what we're after. Wherever Jesus is known and loved and obeyed, humanity is blessed. That's why we love Jesus. That's why we love our city. And if we love anyone, we want them to meet Jesus. And so that's the aim. Point number two, this is the duty of fathers. To keep a legacy in mind. Mothers as well, all of us to some degree, but in particular, fathers. Dads, you're not just training your boy, but legions of men and their wives and their children who will come through them. This is the duty of men, fathers or not. Keep in mind, Abraham doesn't even have the promised son yet. And God shows up and tells him, teach your boy who will come and your household through him. And in that, a great nation of people who love God, worship God, and follow God will come. This is what I'm praying and planning and laboring toward at Crossroads. This is what gets me excited. This is what fires me up, is this long-term view. My grandfather, his name was Hickles Priestley. Yes, we're from West Virginia. Hickles C, period. That's why all of us boys in the Priestley family have names that begin with C. No, they made up his middle initial when he needed it on a birth certificate, so they just put C, and nobody knows what it was. So he was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher in Lincoln County area. My grandfather passed away while my dad was just a couple months old, but God graciously saved my father in high school, and he became a pastor, working a full-time labor job, preaching 3 times to 4 times a week while raising 3 boys and loving our mom. And because of they commanded us in the way of the Lord, they showed us the enjoyment of God, they taught us the way of God, all 3 of us grew up to love and worship the God of the Bible by his mercy and grace. My brother leads a community group down in Clarksburg. My other brother is a church planner. I'm in Chicago, and I'm now instructing my two boys, Luke and Matthew. Luke's three, Matthew, call him Matty Ray, is 1 year old, and we're praying every day that they will worship the God of their fathers, that they would do righteousness and justice, that they would love Jesus' church and ring out their lives for it. But not just them, but their children and their grandchildren, that there might be this line of followers, that through them, people would come to know Jesus and follow Jesus. When you see this long-term picture of the number of people and the way in which the world can be impacted as they turn to worship and love and follow Jesus, men, have in view your legacy. Have in view not just the weekend, but the century. Proverbs, again and again and again, the wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus exhorts his children over and over, ponder your path. Examine where your decisions are leading, not just tomorrow, but the century. The truth is, if every man here sees himself as a father, whether you're single, whether you're 13, whether you're 40, a father who will raise a large family of sons and daughters who worship the God of their fathers, the God of the Bible, how much of an impact, how much of a blessing, how much of worship of Jesus will be increased in our culture? Dream of that. Aspire to that, fathers, mothers, singles, all of us. Moms, you're not just folding endless mounds of laundry. You are. It is endless. It's insane. You're not just changing a never-ending cycle of diapers. You are. It's endless. But it's not just that. In your labor and in your love, you're creating a culture where your children are nourished and cultivated and disciples of Jesus are made and trained day in and day out in the way of the Lord. Your home is a hub of hospitality. It is a countercultural outpost of the kingdom of God. We need a long-term view of the life and work of parenting and relationships and disciple-making. We're not merely here today for ourselves, but we are laying the foundation and we're setting the course of a legacy for tomorrow. This is the duty of fathers and mothers. It's a long obedience in the same direction, upheld by faith, by the grace of God. Point number two, what is it that Abraham and us are to instruct his kids and household and people in? It says to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And those are two throwaway words, or they're just Christianese words that don't make much sense to us these days. Let's unpack them. Righteousness is simply this. It's a man's relationship with God vertically, or a woman. Justice is a man's relationship with other men and women horizontally. See what he's after? Vertical relationships, horizontal relationships. One time in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? There's a lot of commands in Scripture. Which one's the best? And he says, all of the law, says really it all boils down into just two commands. Two things that God calls his people to. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And number two, do you know what it is? Love your neighbor as yourself. Vertical, horizontal. Righteousness and justice. In this, God gives Abraham here the entire law. All that God commands, righteousness and justice. Love for God, love for neighbor. Parenting and discipleship. The goal is the same. Raise them up in the whole counsel of God, the full enculturation of what it means to be human. And it all boils down to relationship to God, relationship to others. These two words are simple and yet exhaustive and profound. This is the seed and the root and the trunk and the tree of all instruction and the fruit of all instruction, of all parenting, of all discipleship. So fathers, pastors, community group leaders, friends, we're to teach one another to love the Lord. That is the heart of righteousness. So he says righteousness. Yeah, the heart is love for the Lord. Without love for God, commandment keeping is mere self-righteousness. It is love for God that inspires and that enables obedience to God. With faith and love for Jesus, there's righteousness given. And so you got to see this. Abraham was just a regular old guy doing his own thing. No seminary training, no calling for pastoral ministry, not a guy who belonged in church. But then God came and saves him, gives him kids, and now God says, command them in righteousness. You know what that means? Every father is a pastor. Every father is a pastor. You see, but I just met Jesus. So did Abram.
That's why God gives you his word. That's why he's given you spiritual fathers who have gone on before you. Your pastors, your community group leaders, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Athanasius. That you might learn a legacy and transmit it. That you might receive the faith, yes, but that it doesn't end with you. But that you might pass it down. Fathers are pastors. And dads, that little family of yours is a little church. And so very practically, dads, that means we do family worship. That means we do family worship. The only way our kids are going to come to know and trust and love the God of the Bible is if they meet him daily in the word. And I think a lot of guys don't do family worship because they are intimidated by it. I was there for a long time. They try to make it too involved with like PowerPoint projectors or, you know, the kids are parsing Greek verbs and they're like, oh, it's just overwhelming. And I think a lot of kids, as a result, hate family worship because their dads just aren't having fun. It's a drag, it's a chore, it's not enjoyable. But family worship should be simple and it should be fun. So here's what I recommend, just very simply, you can do it your way, whatever, but here's an example, is that in the evening at dinner, dads, leave a Bible open on the table. Just while you're eating, leave a Bible open, center of the table. If your kids are younger, make it a Jesus Storybook Bible. By Sally Lloyd Jones. Fantastic Bible. Have fun throughout dinner, asking questions about the day, telling jokes, having fun. But then as dinner comes to a close, read a story from the Bible and then discuss it together. For my boys right now, for Luke and Maddie, discussion lasts all of 5 minutes. And family worship is mostly us acting out Bible stories where God knocks something down. David and Goliath. Goliath falls down. Luke loves that one. Jericho's wall, we get to build a tower of Legos and then knock it down. Elijah's altar, we get to build 12, you know, stones of an altar, and then God sends fire and Luke gets to knock it down. It is super fun when something falls down. He's learning about the power of God. And Luke walks around, I'm Goliath. I'm like, no, dude, you're David. You're David. He loves the giants. I'm like, okay, you're a godly giant. You're a giant that worships the God of the Bible. Not it didn't go well for the other guy. So, but you make it fun. Laura and I hope he doesn't mind me telling you, we joined Zach and Kate Hilligus for dinner recently, and they have three boys, and after dinner, their kids actually came running up, and they say, let's have a Bible story before they go to bed. It was fantastic. They just knew. Every evening, it was this ritual, it was this pattern, it was enjoyable, so the kids themselves are coming running up saying, let's have a Bible story. We know we open the Bible before we go to bed, and so we acted out Jesus and Zacchaeus. And I was Jesus, naturally. Zach was Zacchaeus, which, to be honest, it was a bit ironic. Zach's much taller than me. Zacchaeus was this wee short young man, and it didn't work out so hot. We weren't cast the best for the part, but it's okay. It's okay. The boys were the disapproving crowd that mocked us, okay, while we acted this out. The point is, it was fun, and the kids learned about Jesus. Family worship is simply a dad opening the Bible every day. Every day. Dad praying for the family every day. Dad singing songs with the family. A prayer, a passage, and a psalm. Or a song, scripture, and supplication. Whatever sticks in your mind. Those three things. When mom gets sick, you lay hands on your wife and you pray for her. And the kids gather around. They see you. They join you. When the kids go to bed, you tuck them in. You kiss them. You sing some praise songs. And you pray for your kids' faith and trust in Jesus. When you discipline your kids, you first sit them down on your lap and you confess their sin to Jesus for them and you pray for them. Family worship. And if you're single, you can do this with your roommates. Just don't tuck them in and kiss them, but you can open the word every evening and then instruct one another in the way of the Lord. Pray for one another. Sing praises to God and confess your sin to one another. Fathers, don't regret the time that you've lost if you've not done this. Just begin a legacy today. Abraham was 99 years old before he begins family worship. So it's not too late. Repent of apathy, repent of abdication, trust in Jesus, and now begin. However meager, however small, three nights a week this week, say, we're going to open the Bible. We're going to open the Bible. I'm going to pastor my family. Dads, that mean as well that we repent of our sin. We repent of our sin. When you sin, because you are a sinner, your kids will see that, your wife will see that, and so you repent to your wife, to your kids. You don't just say sorry, you don't just barge out, but you teach them the gospel because you believe it. And your kids need to hear their dad say, I sinned against you, and I was wrong. I sinned against Jesus. Please forgive me and please pray for me. Furthermore, dads, that means that we fear the Lord. Moms as well, all people included, but in particular, this calls to Abraham. But that dads, you fear the Lord. You can't call your kids to worship a God that you ignore and treat with utter disregard. Consider that. But your kids, they see you open your Bible regularly. They see you study and grow. And they see you open it when you make decisions. Then they learn. They grow in the fear of the Lord. The clearest memory I have of my dad from my childhood is him sitting cross-legged in his chair with his Bible open, his notes strewn out from 6 in the evening until 1, 2 in the morning. And he was always jotting down, always studying, always reading his Bible. And in this, not one time I've thought about this, I can't think of a single time my dad told me I should love the Bible or I should read my Bible. But he loved the Bible, and I learned fear of the Lord from my dad. A legacy is transmitted. Dads, that means as well that we worship the Lord, that you're a Christian, that you're redeemed by Jesus, that you love the Lord. Your kids love what you love. And a father's primary instruction in worship is your presence in worship. If your kids are there every Lord's Day, every Sunday, no matter what, they learn. If dad's skipping Sundays every time something comes on, then the kids are learning what kingdom is most valuable. We're out until midnight on Saturday, and then we're exhausted. We're not going to church the next day. Oh, whatever we do on Saturday night's more valuable than worship of the Lord. But when dad is there and dad is singing songs loudly, not caring about his voice, when dad's raising his hands in worship joyfully, dad's leading the family in the way of the Lord. And furthermore, fathers, you enjoy God. And here's the thing. Fathers, you set the thermostat on the joy in your household. Dad comes home from work, slams the door, angry, sulks in, sits in the chair, sits the thermostat. It's very icy. It's very cold. Everyone's stressed. But a Christian man is the happiest man. Your joy is in Jesus. That means you don't maintain cool in your house. You don't care about being cool. You care about being fun, Christ-like, joyful. It means you don't maintain cynical. You don't set the thermostat on disgruntled and petty and angry. But that you set the thermostat on enjoying God. You create a lot of good memories. You give thanks to God all the time as you go along. One thing I try to practice, I tell the kids all the time, I can't believe we get to live this life. I can't believe we're at the park, we're at the grocery store, we're at McDonald's for hotcakes on Monday mornings, and my kids love McDonald's, so hate me, whatever. So God is so good to us. They know 1 Timothy that says all things are to be received with thanksgiving and are made holy by prayer and thanksgiving, even hotcakes and whatever is in their sausage. They know that. They receive it with thanksgiving. And your kids should learn about the goodness of God through your enjoyment of him and his good creation. That's righteousness. That's righteousness. Love for God, faith in God, standing with God that then comes out in doing righteousness. And then secondly, justice, which is horizontal. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of all wisdom and ethics. Love your neighbor as yourself. It all boils down to that. If a man doesn't love his neighbor whom he does see, he will never love God whom he cannot see. 1 John tells us this. And yet conversely, if a man doesn't know the love of God, if a man doesn't receive the love of God, he'll be incapable of rightly loving others. And so love for others begins with love for God. You can't love others well or rightly if there's no love for God. Furthermore, so just practical ways to do this is I would encourage you to serve together. Volunteer at Crossroads on the welcome team together, you and your kid. Or at a local nonprofit together, you're cleaning up trash in your neighborhood together. When you're at the park, pick up things as you see stuff. I'd encourage you to share your faith together. When I go to the hospital to visit somebody, Luke's getting old enough, I'll bring him along. He gets to pray for the person. You're teaching them through all of your interactions what we think about people and what God thinks about people. Love them. Invite them to Jesus. You're teaching them as well when you're, I've learned this, when you're in the front seat of your car driving somewhere, kids are in the back, you're talking about people, like you're teaching them. Are your conversations seasoned with grace or cynicism? What you think of people comes out of your mouth. Proverbs says, the heart is the, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. And your kids learn how you love people or don't. And it comes out sometimes embarrassingly in conversations. And so the question is the house, is the car rides, is the conversation seasoned with grace or cynicism, righteousness and justice? Furthermore, God calls Abraham to do righteousness and justice. Notice that. It's an action. It's a command, not just a state of being, not just a feeling, but God has made Abraham righteous by faith. That's his state. That's his being. Now Abraham is to do righteousness and justice. So our faith is not just in our hearts. Our faith is not just in our minds, but our faith comes out of our fingertips. Too long in Christianity and America, our faith has all been talk. And so the body of Christ has been an open mouth that is blabbing without hands and feet that are also doing righteousness and justice. The two go together. If your faith in Jesus is only in your heart, it's not faith that you have in your heart. But we are to do righteousness and justice because we have been made righteous in Christ. So he says, keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, in our nation, we don't want the pursuit of God in our nation. We want the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Here's the curious thing. When a man seeks happiness as his goal, disconnected from God, he only finds misery. A lot of Americans are depressed. A lot of Americans are hopeless. When a man sets his eye on God and dies to himself, there's a resurrection that takes place. He finds added to God is also life, liberty, and joy overflowing. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. First is the operative word. Seek God's kingdom. Firstly, primarily, above the bass boat, above the career, above camp, comfort, above sexuality, above family and happiness and life. And you'll find family, happiness, and life are added back to you a hundredfold. The commands of God are for our greatest joy. When we kick against that, to fight against the will and decree of God is to beat yourself back in black and blue. But obedience to God is a code word for joy. Obedience is a code word for joy. Do righteousness and justice, he says, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. There's a direct correlation to Abram's doing righteousness and justice and God bringing to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, God has promised earlier, I will, regardless of how Abram responds. But now he shows a legacy. That legacy of joy and blessing to all nations will be found in Abraham's response and return to God that God himself enables by his grace. It is in loving God and others the blessing is found. The blessing of God is bound up in righteousness and justice is another way to say it. This in no way means that your work merits God's blessing or that God's blessing is a response to your work. But instead, just like sin itself is judgment. Sin of alcoholism, indulge, you lose your arms, you lose your legs, you lose your liver. The sin itself is the judgment. So it is, righteousness in itself is a blessing. God's grace accounts Christ's righteousness to us by faith. He then enables our obedience, and he rewards us with blessing, with joy. It's all his grace. It's all his glory. When we sever ourselves from God, create our own destiny, we aren't creating our happiness. We're actually abandoning the very source of our liberty and happiness. So there you have it. Been chosen by God, given grace by God, and righteousness from God to teach righteousness and justice, to invite others to righteousness and justice in God. So that's the first. Then an example of unrighteousness and injustice. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read this whole passage and give you a brief summary. It says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, their sin is very grave, their injustice, their unrighteousness, I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come. If not, I'll know. So God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their evil. But before he acts, there's this line, I will go down. Why? God's sovereign, he already knows. He's not going down for his benefit, but for our own, for Abram's, for Israel's, for ours. When I come in and the thermostat in my house is set up to 80, and I know Luke has done it, and I know he's disobeyed, but I don't just discipline him without sitting him down on my lap to ask, did you turn up the thermostat? Has Daddy told you not to do that? Did you disobey? What do you need? And he's like, a spanking. Yeah, disobey, right? It's not because I don't already know the answers to these questions. It's because Luke doesn't, and he's being instructed in righteousness and justice and the love of his father. And so it is. God is not capricious. He's not vindictive. He's not unjust. God knows all these things already. But God comes down to see the injustice himself to show his due process so that we might know and learn something about his righteousness and justice. And so off they go in verse 30, 22. So the men turned from there, went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near, and he said, here's this question, listen to this. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So sure, there's some wicked people there. Would you also kill and judge the righteous along with the unrighteous? Suppose there are 50 who are righteous within the city. Would you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Ask this question with him. Far be it from you to do such a thing. He literally says, it would be profane. He literally says, you wouldn't be God if you did such a thing. To put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Abram's like, huh, didn't expect that. Oh, he's righteous. So he gets a little bolder. Abram answered, God, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, but who am I but dust and ashes? Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he says, no, I won't destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him again. Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I won't do it. And he says, oh, how about 35? He goes all the way down, like bargaining at an auction. Suppose, let not the Lord be angry, but suppose 10 are found there, he says in verse 32. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. God's just. He says, I'm not going to wipe away 10 righteous with all the unrighteous. And then the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place, I think confident he could find 10 righteous. But the problem is Abraham didn't go far enough. See, even for one, were there one righteous man, God would not have swept away the wicked. But there was not one righteous to be found. Yes, Abraham, God is just. The problem of humanity is not righteous people, unrighteous God. That's not the problem. The problem is unjust people, righteous God. God will not judge the righteous with the unrighteous. God will not catch up innocence when he judges the guilty. But something even more is revealed here. God will not judge the unrighteous for the sake of the righteous. In fact, later, God will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but God will spare Lot and his family. And it's not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness God has given to Abraham through faith. He says in Genesis 19:29, so it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. God spares the unrighteous for the sake of the righteous. This is the hope of the gospel. See, this sermon will be incomplete if it's just do righteousness, do justice. Okay, we'll try harder, we'll man up, woman up, do it. But we're not just, we're unjust. We're not righteous, we're unrighteous. That's why we need not just information, but transformation. That's why we don't just need an example in God, we need a savior from God. And in Abraham, God is teaching us about Jesus. See, 2,000 years later, when his own people had failed to live out justice and righteousness, God once more came down to hear the outcry against us. This time in the person of Jesus, the Word, God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus did not find righteousness. He didn't find justice. Our sin was grave. Our injustice was great. He told a rich, young, righteous, deeply religious man, self-righteous, deeply religious man. He said to him, there is no one good but God alone, in Mark 10:18. In Romans 3, Jesus inspired, he says, there is no one good, no, not one. No one understands, he says. No one seeks for God, Romans verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The way of peace they haven't known. All have turned aside. Jesus looked for righteousness. He found only unrighteousness. Jesus looked for justice in our hearts, in our world, found only injustice. He looked for love for God and found only hatred of God. But Jesus himself, the one righteous man, like Abraham, interceded before God for a sinful people. The one righteous man who has ever been found, Jesus, didn't spare himself, but instead gave himself up to be condemned, judged, and destroyed so the just God could justify unrighteous people like Abraham and you and I. Romans 3:23. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is our reality. We're humble enough to confess it. And are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Is God just? Yes. If God judged all sinful people, would that be just? Yes. And yet God is also merciful and loving to sinful people like you and I. And at the cross, we see the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the intercession of God himself, where Jesus came down to stand in your and my place so that the righteous man himself would suffer injustice, so that unjust men and women like you and I could be made righteous. Jesus is your salvation. Jesus is your life. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your justice. Jesus is your joy. Our hope and Abraham's hope is in Jesus, the true and the better Abraham, who gave himself, the one righteous man, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and make us righteous. You're here to meet Jesus. The only way there is with a death to yourself, your pride, your sin, death to your unrighteousness, to your injustice. It's called repentance. That you turn away from trusting in yourself and turn to God for whom you were made. And there must be a resurrection. It's called faith in Jesus, new life in Jesus. You would come to him. That's why you're here. Give your life and your sin to Jesus. Don't delay. Don't get angry. Don't harden your heart. Look to him and live. Crossroads, you've been chosen by God, for God, to love people, that God might bring about what he has promised. He is making all things new through the work of Jesus, through the work of his people. That's why we'll respond in repentance of our sin. That you would take a moment, and where there's unrighteousness, where there's injustice, confess before God, this is my sin, and you are my Savior. Here's the work that you have done that I believe by faith. So I confess my sin before you, and I turn to you. That we'll respond in communion, taking the bread and dipping it into the cup. If you're a Christian, there's a table in the back with bread and cup, and you would take it and dip it into the cup, and in so doing proclaim, Jesus' body was broken, his blood was poured out. There on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, so that we who are unjust, we who are unrighteous, might be made righteous and just before God. That we would respond in giving generously. Your tithes and offerings, there's a black box in the back. If you're not a Christian, please don't feel the need to give. We give joyously out of faith in Jesus. We're not here to take anything from you. And lastly, we'll respond in singing, lifting our hands in worship. Singing about the life and the work of Jesus, of his nature, of his grace, of his compassion, of his mercy. Singing to one another, singing to our own hearts, and singing to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have shown to us you are not like the gods whom we invent in our own minds. You're not like the gods of the false gods whom are capricious, who are mean, who are vindictive, who are volatile, but that you are the one true God who is perfectly holy and righteous and just and filled with abounding and steadfast love and mercy, that you yourself came down. And when you found only injustice, and when you found only unrighteousness, you yourself went to the cross and there took on our sin, our unrighteousness, our injustice, experiencing the worst of injustice that has ever been in the history of mankind there on the cross. And you went to the grave and raised victoriously to give life and grace and mercy, to give forgiveness of sin, to give the removal of shame, to give the lifting of guilt, to give redemption from Satan and sin and hell and the grave, to give resurrection and life to sinners, to the unrighteous, to the weary, to the worn out like us, by faith alone in your grace. Jesus, you are the one righteous man who has made the many of us righteous by faith. It's to you we look. God, I pray for my friends that don't yet know you. They would look to you and believe. They would turn to you in faith. they would turn to you in repentance. And God, that we would respond in a joyful celebration here together today and tomorrow and the next day in our homes and in our community groups and throughout our city, singing of your joy, of your glory, of your righteousness, and inviting all others to join in this song. For your glory and name, amen. Love you.